Since everybody tends to sometimes leave out one door and someone else out another at the close of services, there are some of you I've been able to shake hands with when I've stood back there. Some of you I've been able to shake hands with when I stood here. Well, after services this evening, I'll be leaving to drive to Indio, spend the night, and then get up early and probably make it home late tomorrow night to El Paso. So please accept this as certainly a goodbye if it so happens you walk out another door tonight and I do not get the opportunity to say goodbye. We've had some hard lessons this week. And Jerry just said amen. And I said it before and I'll say it again. Not all congregations would have allowed this gospel meeting to continue. And it has been a blessing to me as a gospel preacher not only to have this meeting continue, but to see the fruits, while I'm still here, of the great power of the gospel of Christ. It not only edifies me and sends me home with courage and a willingness to continue to do that work, but it says so much about the fact that, like we began our lesson, are you a receptive person? And I know there are some boneheads not here tonight, and they can take that any way they want if they listen to the CD. Some of them probably are boneheads. And hopefully they'll be just like everyone who has throughout the week said, you know what, let's be a family and work together. What a blessing it's been for me to be here. I'd be lying if I said I'd like to stay longer. But that's not an implication on you. I miss my dear family, both physically and spiritually, back in El Paso. I am full of excitement to be able to kiss my wonderful wife tomorrow night for the first time in a week and a day, and to put my arms around my children, and I'm giving them permission to stay up late. My wife and children, along with many of the brethren in El Paso, have listened to each of these lessons as I posted them personally on my website, wordsoftruth.net, at the close of every night. And you know what? They've got a great picture of you. And they know if they're out in Southern California, which, by the way, they wouldn't have confidently traveled before, that they would have a place where they might be able to assemble with people of like precious faith. And if you were to meet them, you would find that they're very much like me. We're of one mind, certainly speak the same things, and I'm sure you would enjoy their company. Brother Critchfield knows that. He knows Bill and Marty Wright, who are members of the congregation in El Paso, and I think they used to support Jack prior to me going there. And you know, we had an embezzlement problem. I don't know if Jack knew that. We had an embezzlement problem that still crippled us to this point, and something we've worked over. The brother's repented, and he's making restitution to what's going on. But it's a slow financial struggle, and we overcame it the same way we have during this meeting. I just had more time. I'd announced that we were going to have kind of a potpourri of lessons tonight, and going to deal with some things. Now, this is what I want you to know. These aren't particularly the things I believe you're in error on. If I believe you're in error on them, we would have talked about them Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, because I'm not a shoot and leave kind of guy. So these are the kind of things that maybe they'll promote thought. Maybe if it's, and again, maybe it's something that will help you grow. But this lesson is intended to equip you to be a contender for the faith, not to be contentious for the faith, and sometimes that is a very fine line, but to be contenders for the faith. You know, in Proverbs 28 and verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. We want to be people who contend for the faith. I'm going to have you turn and read some other passages in a minute. But, you know, sometimes, and you may face this in very near days as you take some stands on some things you've decided to do this week. Somebody might say, well, this is just troublemaking. You remember when Elijah came to Israel, and first of all, he had heard about the slaughter of the prophets at the hand of Jezebel in 1 Kings 18. And then he comes to Ahab, and Ahab says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? In 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. You know, we've all heard that, haven't we? If you haven't heard that, you have not zealously contended for the faith. Because if you've contended for the truth, somebody has called you a troublemaker. In Acts 17 and Thessalonica, they said Paul had turned the world upside down in verses 5 and 6. Not because Paul was a troublemaker, but if you're in trouble and the gospel's preached, then guess what? Often we like to do. We like to point fingers and say, get out of my business, stop causing problems, etc. And we fail to see the love of preaching. Paul, when he was talking in Philippians chapter 1 about those who were contentious and were preaching, he said in verse 17, "But the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel." Now, kind of a side point to think about. Not a set for the defense of yourself. And some people have their own. I had mentioned a term, I believe it was on Sunday, about people with overbearing consciences. And what I meant by that is someone who has a personal conscience matter, and they decide that to project that onto others. And some of those people become contentious for their faith. And some people misunderstand Romans 14. They think that allows me to be contentious for my faith. And by the way, if this lesson covers 30 subjects and none of them connect, that's the purpose. It's a potpourri of things, okay? I'm trying to fit as much as I can in the last lesson. And not every subject we talk about will be covered from A to Z. So if you've got more questions, you might say, "Hey, Tom, preach a lesson on that subject." Because we're going to be briefly covering quite a few different things tonight. If you personally want to talk to me about it, I write a letter every 20th of the month. I send it out here. My contact information's on it. Name, address, telephone number. You can call me. I can call you back so you don't, you know, it won't be on my dime. I have free calling. Once I'm home, not on my cell phone, I can call you back or you can email me. Again, wordsoftruth.net is my website, and we can talk as long as you want. But back to this point, some people will go to Romans 14 and they just pervert it. You want to know a simple definition of Romans 14? It is the right of brethren to differ on authorized liberties. You catch this? If you create something that's not in the Bible, and you say, "This is a liberty of mine, and I'm going to bind it on you, and I'm going to pretend to be the weaker brother." By the way, it's not the stronger brother in Romans 14 that is causing others to stop doing so. It's the weaker brother. So number one, if you say, "I've got a conscience matter," you're confessing, "I'm the weaker brother," or "I'm the weaker sister." Point one. Point two, if it's not authorized in the Word of God, it does not fit in Romans 14. See, in Romans 14, you have the eating of meats. Now, if someone was to say, "Look, I've come out of Judaism," come on, get real, this is a Bible subject. If I've come out of Judaism, I've been taught in times past throughout the book of Leviticus not to eat certain meats. And you know what? A babe in Christ, I'm having a hard time sitting at a table where these things are served. I understand they're authorized, but I'm having a hard time with it. If that person stood up and taught it was sinful, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared with hot iron." You know what that context goes on to talk about? Those that forbid meat and marriage. People who had restrictive consciences and they taught that it was wrong to practice. Those were false teachers. Romans 14 didn't cover that. Now if someone said, "Listen, when you have me over for dinner, I'd really appreciate if we don't eat an unclean beast. Let me learn. Let me grow into that." Fine. That's not a 20-year excuse either. That's something you grow out of. You know, all these people that have their list of Romans 14, I've seen a 100-item list, and I've heard people say that that was made up or whatever. Yeah, okay, if it was made up, the same guy that taught it, I don't remember his name, certainly preaches those things under Romans 14. Whether he did it one sermon or not, I'm not sure. But he's the scientist among brethren. I don't remember his name, or I would tell you. People say this falls into Romans 14, this falls. If you read Romans 14, 1 through chapter 15 and verse 7, and if you don't read it there, it doesn't fall into Romans 14. How simple is that? If someone says, "This is an issue of Romans 14," say, "Okay, what verse in Romans 14 is it found in?" Whoops, subject closed, right? "You don't want to eat swine? Okay, I got it. Let me show you why you can eat it. I'll give you time to get over it. Once you get over it, let me know. We'll move on." No longer a Romans 14 issue. Any other definition is a false doctrine. It's that simple. Somebody's trying to stretch Romans 14 like a bad diet. You know, they're just not doing what the text allows for. Remember when we talked about unity
and we talk about how we need to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment, that there be no divisions among us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, unity and diversity is not the answer. Unity in the faith is. And since I've already preached that lesson, I will not re-preach it. Now, turn over to Jude 3 and 4. Sometimes we quote Jude 3, but we miss Jude 4. In the whole context as well, but we'll take these two verses because we've got to be brief to cover all that I'd like to. It said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," so Jude says, there was one subject I wanted to write on. You know, this week we've had some things I would have liked to have preached on, but more needful things came up. You want to know how I know beyond the scriptures I've already shared with you? Same thing Jude is saying. Notice. It was needful. I wanted to write, but it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly or zealously contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God in lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It was needful for me to write about the problem you're facing. I might want to write about the common salvation, but something else takes precedence. There were people creeping in unawares. Same, you know, a parallel and sense of 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and of course 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. One of the major differences is Peter said it's coming and Jude says they've crept in. Peter was warning about those that would. Jude says they have. It's necessary to deal with it. Some brethren, so-called brethren, some perverted brethren, some who have never been our brethren that pretend they're our brethren. Among all these sects, people like to find a way not to deal with issues. Like to find a way not to earnestly contend for the faith, not to be set for the defense of the gospel. Romans 14 is only one of those things. Some people redefine love. We've talked about that this week. Some people redefine grace. And we've talked about that this week. And many different ways that they try to get around these commands, like Jude verse 3. Now, as we talk about some subjects tonight, maybe there are things you're familiar with that you've seen some of our so-called brethren write about. Some that are in apostasy. Again, we're not going to cover the whole of every issue that we'll talk about. There's more to say. If you've got a question, the fact that I'm leaving tonight, I hope you know by now, doesn't mean I won't stick around as long as it takes to talk about your question. I can be late getting to Indio. I'm sure they'd be willing to charge my card even if I don't show up. So I'd be willing to wait. Don't worry about it. We're going to begin with the subject of the Holy Spirit. And, oh, wow. I think you know, we could have had the whole meeting on the subject of the Holy Spirit and just covered part of the false doctrines that are taught, even just among some so-called brethren, and still tonight be rushing to try to get through half of them. So I hope you can appreciate that we're going to touch the hem of the garment of some of these things. The first, the personal, literal embodiment of the Holy Spirit, or the personal, literal indwelling. And it is taught among every faction among churches of Christ. And people say this. I'm going to give you very simple. I'm going to show you. Listen, every false doctrine that you deal with, we spend way too much time trying to answer. And if you're studying with someone, more needs to be said than what I'm going to say tonight. But boy, this is the simple way. Someone says Acts 2:38. And we know Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter answered and said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one, even in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this promise is to you, to your children, and all those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And someone would say, we had a guy in Pennsylvania, his name was David Brewer, and his book's on the Westside Pittsburgh Church of Christ website. And he taught the personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he would use Acts 2:38, and he would say, and his booklet says, when someone was baptized, that they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Second passage he used was Acts 5 and verse 32, which says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And then he would go on to Romans 8, and then he would go on to Ephesians 1:13. Now, If you don't understand the Holy Spirit, maybe you're sitting here going, well, that is what those passages say, and it is. I'm not denying that. If
you lived in AD 40, you obeyed the gospel, you would receive the Holy Ghost.
You would. Plain and simple. But not today. And you're going to see how simple we can answer that. And it's not difficult. One more. Ephesians 1:13. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, said, "In whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also you have, after believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So these guys like Brewer, or among liberal churches, maybe the name Matt Deaver, Roy Deaver, and other names come up, champions of this issue. And I'm going to tell you what, and I can say this, and it may come across arrogant, but it's just confidence and boldness. I would love to embarrass those idiots in a debate. Because this is a dumb doctrine. This is why. Go back to Acts 8. This answers everything. Number one, I'll speak while you're turning to it. We know in Acts 2, 1 through 4, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm guessing we know that. I'm going to give you, if you don't read Acts 2, 1 through 4, it was the promise Jesus gave in Acts 1, 8, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The next time you see that occur is in Acts 10, 44 through 48, with Cornelius and his household. When you read Acts 11, 1 through 17, Peter establishes book. This was to prove that the Gentiles were accepted because they received the Holy Spirit just as we. Even uses the Greek word doria, gift of the Spirit, just like Acts 2:38. And boy, those guys want to talk about the word doria. I think that's the right pronunciation. Until you talk about Acts 10 and Acts 11. And then all of a sudden, that Greek argument, we don't want to talk about that anymore. You know why? Because it defeats the argument. Now, why do you bring that up, Brian? Because this is what you know about Holy Spirit baptism. Once you come to Ephesians 4 and verse 5 and you read there is one baptism, you know Holy Spirit baptism has not occurred since. So no one's receiving the Holy Spirit through Holy Spirit baptism. Got it? Got it. There was only one other way to receive the Holy Spirit recorded in God's Word. You want to know what it is? Look here at Acts 8. In Acts 8, beginning of verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So stop, here it is. The gospel is preached in Samaria. The Samaritans, we know not the whole city, but several obeyed the gospel. Simon, also called Simon the Sorcerer, he obeys the gospel. Now, if Acts 2:38, Acts 5:32, and Ephesians 1:13, and any other passage you want to bring up out of Romans 8 or any other text, says as soon as you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, that's what would happen here, right? That's what would happen here, right? Or would it just be for Ephesus and Jerusalem? That would make God a respecter of persons. We know He's not. Acts 10:34. So, what does happen? Now, in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Whoops. You mean to tell me they haven't received the Holy Ghost? They've been baptized. Must not have been scriptural baptism. That could be the only argument you can make. No, it was. Because Peter and John aren't going to come down and baptize them. What's going to happen? In fact, notice. Verse 16. When a verse is in parentheses, it's like, here's a side thought. Here's a commentary on what's going on. For as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, they've been baptized, but at this point in time, the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon any of them. How are they going to get the Holy Spirit? Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Who was that? That was Peter and John. What were Peter and John? Peter and John were apostles. The only two ways in the New Testament the Holy Spirit was given, through Holy Spirit baptism and laying on the apostles' hands. Now, brethren will say, well, that was a personal indwelling. Other brethren will argue about what it is or isn't. I don't care. Do you? Because you don't have either one. You don't have either one. You want to debate with me about that later? I'm going to leave. Because it's irrelevant. For someone who said this was a personal, literal embodiment of the Holy Spirit, you're arguing about something that one way or another still does not apply today. So why have the argument? The way in which the Holy Spirit was given, outside of Holy Spirit baptism was through laying on the apostles' hands. Unless some of these preachers want to stand up tonight and claim to be apostles, and I've talked to Galen before too. It's been years. Don't recall how many years, but probably greater than five. And I'm pretty sure he wouldn't call himself an apostle. And if he did, he'd probably lose some support tonight. So I'm sure we're not going to have that discussion. And I know Tom doesn't claim it. And I know Jack doesn't. So guys, guess what? Unless someone's going to step up outside of the Mormon church and claim to be an apostle, which we know they're false anyway. We'd already talked about Mormonism this week. There is no more giving of the Holy Spirit. Some would say, well, you're making this text hard to understand. It's an obscure text. It doesn't say through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit is given. It doesn't. Well, let's read on just a little bit more. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Well, there goes that argument too, huh? Shot in the foot. Look at one more account. Look over at Acts 19. Acts 19, 1 through 7. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Now let's just stop. Why would Paul ask this question? Because Paul's an apostle. He knows, like we now know, that when people were baptized, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until an apostle came and laid hands on them. So that's why Paul would go from the city to city. Because guys like Philip, who would be the equivalent of us gospel preachers today, we couldn't give the Holy Spirit then, even if we were alive, just like we can't today. So Paul asked the question. Now notice what they say. They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand something here. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody named Apollos that we began this chapter talking about, the four last verses of chapter 18, was only teaching the baptism of John. It was not the revelation that was being taught post-Acts 2. So you know what Paul knows? He knows not only have they not received the Holy Spirit, but notice what else he knows. Because verse 3 said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? He knows it wasn't the baptism of Christ. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. You know what we do? We teach someone. We convert them. Hopefully you don't send them home with a Bible study course. Hopefully you spend the time to follow Matthew 28:20. But we give them Bibles, don't we? Could you imagine Acts 2:41 saying, then they gladly received the word and added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they went down to the bookstore and grabbed 3,000 leather-bound Cambridge, King James versions and passed them out to the new disciples. You know why that'd be impossible? Because the New Testament hadn't even begun to be written yet. Something had to be done that these folks might not only know what to teach, but that they might, and we're going to see in a minute, the giving of the Holy Ghost applied to miracles. It was not just connected to, but had everything to do with miracles. How were they going to get faith? What was Paul going to do? Now listen, after I baptize you, I want you to go home and I want you to study Acts chapters 2 through 5. No, he couldn't do that. It wasn't written yet. Or, you know what? The church in Corinth had a lot of problems and you guys at Ephesus might face similar ones. Go read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. No, he couldn't do that. They didn't have New Testaments to pass out. They didn't even have the Old Testament to pass out like we do today. So he couldn't even say, search the Old Testament scriptures and make the best possible applications that you can. Something had to be done. The Holy Spirit had to be given. The fact that they hadn't even heard the Holy Spirit told Paul they hadn't even been taught what had been being taught since Acts 2. Verse 4, then said Paul, and they said unto him, John's baptism. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, and on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice what happens. The Holy Spirit descends from above and falls on them? No. Paul leaves and says, hey, just read the book of James and grow? No. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And then notice what we find out. And they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I just said that the Holy Spirit and miracles were directly tied together, as was the giving of the Spirit. This is the purpose. Anything else is error. Got it? I mean, that's the subject. That's it. That's clear. It's not very difficult. You've really got to work hard to twist anything beyond this. You've got to work hard. You know what kills me? I don't know about other preachers, but my library has gotten very small over the years. I've needed firewood, and some of the first books I've ever had burned were books on the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? They're garbage. They have a lot more to say about the Holy Spirit than the entire Bible does. A whole lot more. You know what? Just as an illustration, you can do this in the pew. Just take the New Testament in your fingers. Here's mine. This is what the New Testament is, my Cambridge Bible. I can grab a few pages beyond it. Let's think about this. Have you seen the books of the Holy Spirit that are even thicker than that? Can I tell you something logical? Don't you think they've got more to say about the Spirit than God does? If the book is thicker than this, and the subject is the Holy Spirit, we spend so much time complicating that which is simple, we pollute ourselves and hide the simplicity that's in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. Brethren say, I need a commentary, which is why most brethren teach Calvinism, because they use Calvinistic commentaries. And they look to John Barnes, who teaches Calvinism, and others for what this verse means. And then they get up and don't want to tell everybody that they're quoting a commentary, but they're quoting a commentary, and they teach that Jesus died in our place on the cross. No, He was a sacrifice, Ephesians 5:1, not the substitution. You know how many of our songs carry the substitution theory in them? When you sing a song that says, He died in my stead, you know what you just said? He died in my place. If you had a place on the cross, I want to meet you, because I now know your name's Jesus. You know, if we use man-made books, you know what we're going to teach? And let me back up. I'm not opposed to non-inspired literature. So, let someone come up later. But that non-inspired literature better carry enough inspiration within it that it almost looks like inspired literature. When it's a bunch of, I think this verse means, and it's not supported with scriptures, then it's a bunch of garbage, and it's best used as firewood. It is, really. And the books and the Holy Spirit have made this subject a lot more difficult than it is. Now let's look. Go back to Mark 16. We always talk about verses 15 and 16. And maybe some people don't quote 17 through 20 because we realize it doesn't apply to them. I know a lot of people that don't talk about verses 15 through 20 because they're afraid of it, because if a Pentecostal listens to them, they're going to say, see, you should be able to do miracles. If you just listen to what I just said over the last few minutes, you can answer all Pentecostals. You don't even have to go to 1 Corinthians 13, do you? You can show them they don't have the Spirit. Everything else is done. You've won. Debate over. And hopefully they're going to be converted to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit today, then you cannot perform a miracle today. Sometimes we debate people on symptoms instead of the problems. The problem is they don't understand how the Spirit was given or what the Spirit did once He was given, so they still believe in modern day miracles. Just go back and answer the basis of the problem and you've got the solution. Now in Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now notice what verse 17 says. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Doesn't that sound a lot like Acts 2:38? Acts 19, 1 through 7, Acts 8, 12 and following, doesn't it? You want to know why? Because they didn't pass out King James and New King James versions after conversion. They called on the apostles who gave the Holy Spirit, who empowered men to perform miracles, who empowered men to do that which was supernatural, if you would, for our understanding. What was the purpose of that? Well, number one, the common sense, as we know, they couldn't study the New Testament. What do you think would happen? You baptize somebody and they live 800 miles away from the source where they heard and obeyed the gospel.
How are they going to go home and set up a local church there? What are they going to do about the Lord's Supper? What are they going to do about the offering on the first day of the week? How are they going to know what the work of the church is? How are they going to know these kind of things? It's not going to be because they study 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 5 through 9 and understand what elders and deacons are. Those books hadn't been written yet. And it wasn't like they had email either, that once they were written, isn't email wonderful? You can communicate real fast. They needed another means of communication from God to man. The Spirit was it. It was direct. It was divine. They didn't have to stand up like all of us do when we teach a class and spend hours studying and make sure we're using things in proper context. It was given unto them what to say. And we're going to prove that out just in a few minutes. The other purpose of miracles, 19 and 20. So after that, the Lord had spoken unto them. He was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. If you were to go to Galatians 3, 3 through 5, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, you know what you're going to see? The same thing. Miracles confirm the word. Imagine for a moment if you didn't have a Bible to look these verses up in tonight. It didn't exist. And two men stood up here tonight telling you two different things. You've got to confirm which one's telling the truth. Therein is trying the Spirit, right? 1 John 4, 1 through 5, context, that applied to the miraculous. You would have to have a way, it wouldn't be, and what verse was that, Brother Yeager? You'd have to have a way to confirm the Word. Now, all doubt's removed when He raises someone from the dead, isn't it? And the other guy calls from fire upon heaven and all he gets is spit on your face. You know the difference. You know which one has brought the genuine truth. And we see that played out throughout the book of Acts as early as Acts chapter 3. And that was the pattern, folks. That's the simplicity of it. So what kind of gifts did the Spirit give? I want to give you this too, because I'm going to give you another piece of meat to chew on would be great for your personal studies. If you want to grow a little bit and you want to challenge yourself a little bit, look over at 1 Corinthians 12. Beginning at verse 3. Now this is what you're going to see. The apostle gave the Spirit. What did the Spirit do next? It's outlined for us in verses 3 through 11. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God call it Jesus accursed. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, the prophet with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Remember, 1 John 4, 1 through 5, try the spirits. They were brethren. They had that spiritual gift. They could tell the difference between a demon and the true Spirit of God. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these things worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. So here's what you got. It wasn't like the Apostle Paul would lay his hand on someone and say, you're going to speak in tongues. No, he would give the Spirit. The Spirit would give the gift. Now, you think about what you know about the remainder of this chapter, how each person works together. You go back into Romans 12, each different gift. God putting things in place as He saw fit. And you're not going to have a congregation of all people who speak in tongues. You have some prophets. You know, if you were going to 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, right? You have some people who could prophesy, some people who could speak in tongues, some people with the gift of healing, etc., etc. This worked together. This helped them be complete. But in the age of miracles, they were really incomplete. They were imperfect. Because when we go to 1 Corinthians 13, which is the next chapter, he says, charity or love never faileth, but whether it be prophecies, they shall fail, whether it be tongues, they shall cease, whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So what were spiritual gifts? Temporary. Someone would say, put a date on it. Here's the date. When the last apostle died, the gift of the Spirit couldn't be given through the Spirit anymore. The last person died that received the Holy Spirit by laying the apostles' hands, Spiritual gifts ended. I don't know the date, but I know it's not 2009.
Pretty plain and clear, right? It's not 205 either. Pretty plain and clear. It's that simple. Now, keep reading.
For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Some people have said over the years,
boy, if we could just do miracles, we could reach more people. No, you couldn't.
Didn't work then. Think about it. How many people saw Jesus do miracles? And you know what? In John 6, 60 through 66, many of His disciples departed after they'd seen great wonders, like the feeding of 5,000 with basically no food at all.
Folks, miracles didn't convict people because miracles didn't give faith. The Word of God then gave faith, just like the Word of God now gives faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Miracles just confirmed it. People that weren't going to believe the truth,
miracles wasn't going to change that.
Remember when the rich man in Luke 16, 19 through 31, when he's in torment, and he tells Abraham,
send one from the dead, and Abraham establishes, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him,
because they're not going to hear one from the dead, folks. It just isn't going to happen. Someone's not receptive to the truth. It doesn't matter how many mountains you move. It doesn't matter how many people you heal. They're not going to do that. Now, what's that have to do with this text? I want you to understand, Paul said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Allow me to bridge this subject and then bring it back to this text. When you're reading the New Testament, you have to proceed with extreme caution to discern what existed in the age of miracles and what did not. Some people would say, like what? You know in James 1, the prayer for wisdom? Didn't you just read in 1 Corinthians 12 that wisdom was a spiritual gift? Now, here it is, and I want you to think hard about this, okay? Really think about this. If we get up and we preach that the Word of God is all sufficient, and it is, you know, for all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3.
We teach that. I know you teach it. I know I teach it.
If I pray to God for knowledge, wisdom, and faith, you know what I've just said? That the Word of God is not all sufficient. I know someone would come back at that and say, well, I'm just praying. No. If I say, God, give me wisdom,
I'm asking Him to do something
that He's already done. You have the ability to have wisdom without God's direct hand upon you through the Word of God. You know, we would go back to Proverbs 3, right? We would prove that out. We would go back and we would show through the Scriptures all about wisdom. In fact, you could, what, Proverbs chapters 1 through 6, right? You could talk about wisdom, or you could say Proverbs, the whole book. It is a book of wisdom. Now, we come into the New Testament. We would see people praying for healing. You know how many people today will go and read those passages and say, see, I can pray for healing. Then why do you go to the doctor?
It's not in faith if you go to the doctor.
You see, the Apostle Paul didn't pray for someone to be healed and then send them to Luke. They were healed. I've heard people say, well, I believe that my mother will be cured of cancer because I pray. Then why is she getting chemo? Those are serious thoughts. Because I know in times past, I don't know if I've mentioned this to all of you, but I have a daughter that has autism. And she is beautiful. Just a beautiful little girl. And we were told when she was 3 years old that she would never speak. We were told that she would never be potty trained. You know what? 8 years old before we got her potty trained. Now I'm telling you what, my daughter is going to be, she's going to exceed whatever they said. I guarantee it, because I'm just not going to let anything else not happen.
My wife and I work and work. My wife, let me credit her. My wife works and works and works, and it's hard.
And we homeschool her. And people say, that's impossible. No, no, no. We sent her to school, and they did nothing. And it was a special program. We paid a lot of money to live in the area to get in that special program. They let her escape the school, get out almost into the highway. So, no, no. And since we've homeschooled her, she is talking hundreds of words and phrases. All right, so, I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. That's my daughter. I love her, so I don't. But I'm not preaching Taylor tonight. I'm preaching the truth. Well, I remember when Taylor did that, and I went to God in prayer several times. And I said, Lord, and I didn't know how to ask. So I said, Lord, whatever you can do. And then I stepped back and I said, you know, what kind of prayer is that? I don't even know how to ask God to do something about it, which tells me it's not a prayer of faith. Faith is based in knowledge of the Word of God. I'm asking for something in ignorance. And then I thought, God has provided all the means already. What am I... You know, then I went to thanking Him. Thanking Him for giving me my daughter. Thanking Him for giving man the wisdom to go further into the exploration of medicine and so forth, that we might have the things that we have today. And my prayer went from God to do something to God, thanks for doing something. And I thought hard about that and studied that hard. And you know what? 1 Corinthians 12 is just a powerful chapter showing us how much the Spirit did. Because you could go in the New Testament and you say, now see, I can pray for someone to learn the gospel. Okay, in some ways, you could pray God be long-suffering, etc. I talked about that friend I have. He's in Overland Park, Kansas now. That got hit by a semi-truck, and he's a gospel preacher. And he came out of liberalism. Came out of false doctrine and so forth and so on. And he lost his leg from here up. You know what? In his absence, people preached at Palmer Road when he was preaching in Michigan. They said things like, Lord, we are so very thankful that you put a doctor or a nurse on the road that day that to be able to keep Scott alive. And I'm like, all right, let's think about this. If he could put a nurse on the road for 1 minute, why couldn't he make the semi-truck driver stay to the left? Did you even think about what you said? And you know, I talked to several people who made those kind of statements, and they said, no, I hadn't thought about it, but God works in mysterious ways. That's the excuse, isn't it? I got news for you. If that's your words, then it's not a prayer in faith, and you ought not offer it up. And a lot of people misunderstand the work of miracles, the works of the Spirit, and I've been there, done that, and it's a hard lesson to learn because it's saying I said something wrong. How many of us like to do that? Not always the easiest thing to do. But when we really think about it biblically, and we understand that a lot of the context of the New Testament was during the age of miracles, when they knew in part, when they didn't have full knowledge, and God directly intervened in so many things. Let me give you another one. Sometimes we would pray for God to guide us. Do you know God? You want me to show you an example of God guiding someone? Look over at Acts 16. Now, if you want to call this providence, you're going to have to redefine miraculous. Look at Acts 16. Beginning in verse 1, then came he to Derbe in Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and they were ordained apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone throughout Persia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now that is being guided, isn't it? That is being guided. Who did the guiding? The Holy Spirit. What was it? Direct. It wasn't mysterious workings, is it? It was direct. If you were to go down to verse 7, they came to Mysia. They say to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. If the Holy Spirit guides us into safety in that manner today, brethren won't get hit by semi-trucks. Preachers will know the right things to say. I certainly wish that were the case. Because I don't know about these other guys, but there are other things we could have been, right? We could hold a lot of Bible studies that we wouldn't have to worry about study and preparation for. Get up to preach, it's going to be given to you what to say. Now, that take us back. I was about to go forward, but I said I would come back to 1 Corinthians 13. This is what I want to do. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13, and then the same Holy Spirit overall subject. And I want to deal with the teaching. Maybe you guys know the name Brian Matthew Dawkins. I'm sure you know the name. He teaches that the Holy Spirit's an it. And I want to cover that because he's not the only one that teaches that. I can't remember all the names. And they non-deify the Holy Spirit and make him an it, not a person. Two people in the Godhead. That's a false doctrine. That's a perversion of the Scriptures.
So we're going to deal with that too. 1 Corinthians 13. After Paul said in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So understand, the age of miracles was a handicap, not an advancement. A handicap. They knew in part. They didn't have it all. You and I have the advantage. Well, let me rephrase this. You and I have the opportunity to have the advantage. If you choose not to study the Scriptures and you choose not to grow in knowledge like you're commanded to, 2 Peter 3:18, then you don't have the advantage. But we have the ability to have the advantage. He says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." The word perfect means complete. What do you think would complete our knowledge? You ever heard that tune? Oh! Right? Here it is. "That which is perfect, the perfect law of liberty," James 1:25. You've got it. "When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away." I mean, you've really got to work hard to miss this. You've really got to work hard. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." The age of miracle was an age of immaturity. Verse 12, "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as I am known." With the completion of the Scriptures, you've got vision. You've got the ability to see. That's why we say the Word of God is all sufficient. That's why we live by every word of God. Luke 4 and verse 4. Verse 13, "And now by the faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So now you see how the Holy Spirit, the miraculous, tied together through, after Ephesians 4 and 5, the laying on the apostles' hands, before Ephesians 4 and 5, at least we could say through Holy Spirit baptism, and the laying on the apostles' hands. Both have ceased. The indwelling issue is now a moot point, isn't it? The age of miracles, moot point. The carefulness we must proceed with is making sure today we're not reading into text our situation and trying to invoke something that was written during and for the age of miracles. And brethren, that takes a careful study of the Scriptures, being cautious not to proceed beyond that which we know for sure and can practice today. Now, to the gender and deity of the Holy Spirit. Go back to John 16. I've corresponded with Dawkins, by the way. I'm not an old guy, and I've hated it when people have said to me that you're young, you don't know what you're talking about. I hope that's the case with him. In John 16, yeah, and somebody just went like this to me. So I take it I'm not the only one that's written correspondence or talked to. That's twice, Galen. We're not the only ones that have had correspondence, obviously. John 16:13. I want you. If I said the Holy Spirit is it, here you've got me. Howbeit, when He, not it, the Spirit. That's the only way you can get it in this passage, is to divide the word Spirit up. Of truth is come. Notice, He will guide you in all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak unto you, and He will show you things to come. Could you imagine having a baby and the doctor coming in and saying, "He is in perfect health. He looks good. He will be able to grow himself just fine, and he will be a healthy child." And then they bring it in. Get it? They bring it in? No. They bring he or him in, not it in. Case closed. But one more verse for you. Look back at John 14. Sometimes people want to be Greek scholars. I've told this story to some of you individually. Let me share it with you collectively. When I began preaching the gospel, there was an older man, and he was a false teacher. His name was Lowell Oldtimer. 83 years old. Now, I'm going to paint this picture for you. I'm a young guy. I think I was 21, 22. I can't remember. My wife will tell you. And we moved to Virginia, and Lowell had been forced to stop preaching by the congregation. You see the picture I'm painting already? Young guy comes in. The guy that's been preaching in the area for over 60 years is now sitting in the pew. I will never do that again. Well, Lowell loved to embarrass me in class, and I'm going to tell you honestly, I had no business trying to get into some of the things I was trying to get into. I should have stuck with what I knew, because I stepped into breaches that were way too big for me at the time. And learned from that lesson. If I don't know what I'm talking about, I just won't talk about it. And that keeps you way out of trouble. Well, I would be teaching in class, and Lowell would love to embarrass me. Brother Yeager, you just misspoke. And when he was really irritated, it was, young man. And I was, yes, sir. He had the wrong intentions every time he spoke up in a class. Absolutely was trying to embarrass and tear me down, but I'll tell you what, I learned a lot from him, and he didn't intend to be my teacher. One of the things I learned is I had decided I was going to get Machen's Greek grammar, and I was going to study some lexicons, and I was going to show old Lowell, because he was a country boy, and he didn't know Koine Greek, and I'm going to know Greek, and I'm going to get up, and I'm going to be the one that knows more than he does now. Bad mistake. He didn't know Greek, and he didn't have to, because he made the most valid point I've ever heard anybody say. I'm using these Greek terms. Old Lowell says, Brother Yeager, and I know here comes the embarrassment. He says, Greek is like underwear. It's meant to be worn on the inside for support, but never on the outside. Amen. Right? Amen. Don't you hate it when a guy gets up, and the Greek word for this is, he has no idea what he's talking about 90% of the time. And if you handed him a New Testament, Greek New Testament, that didn't have any English at all, he'd be going, right? Yeah, I wasn't a Greek scholar. Still, I'm not today. So, in light of that, if you were to look up the word comforter here, and Strong's, you would get the Strong's number like us preachers try to do when we try to sound like geniuses. A year ago, like Thayer's Greek Lexicon or others, especially like Hirschbacher's, that will show you a little bit more about the language. But the comforter is masculine. The word comforter is masculine, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And then notice, even don't have to even go to Greek, do you? He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I said unto you. Now, this verse not only goes back to all that we just talked about and proves out a little bit more about the work of the Spirit in the first century, but it again shows the Holy Spirit's not an it. Second of all, the Holy Spirit is deity. Look over at Acts 5. And this is the clearest I know of. There may be, and maybe if Tom teaches on this, he said he's taught some classes or some lessons on God. Maybe is more able to share with you some better passages that I'm not aware of. In Acts 5, we know Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price of the land that they promised to God. Verses 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to who? The Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land. Who they lie to? The Holy Ghost. That's the specific. Verse 4 tells us who the Holy Ghost is a little bit more. While is it made? Was it not thine own? After the soul, was not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto it. No. It says, unto God. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is deity. The next issue on our subject, meaning the word deity, maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't, and the issue has been around longer than I have, the denial of the deity of Christ, not only among the Jehovah's Witnesses, every time they come to their door. You know, the New World Translation says in John 1:1, He is a God. When a denomination, I don't even know, they don't call themselves a denomination, they're further out than that maybe, but they are. They've named themselves, they've become a religious organization, that's what they are. Some people call them a cult. Some people would call us a cult. I don't care what you call me as long as I'm in the Lord. And the Jehovah's Witness deny it, but some that would call themselves our brethren deny it as well. There's been debates over the year with John Welch and Jeff Asher and all these names you may or may not know, issue you may or may not be aware of, and others who have been involved for right and wrong reasons. Denying that, you know, saying that, let's go to the text first that's often used. Philippians chapter 2. If somebody wants to deny the deity of Christ outside of using the New World Translation, they'll often go to Philippians chapter 2. Now, if I never told you
that this text is used to deny the deity of Christ, you would not see that. You know why? Because the text does not deny that Jesus is God. It shows that he shows humility. It doesn't show that he is not God. But Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So what's this saying? This is the mindset of Jesus. And it needs to be your mindset. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You should scratch that verse if you want to deny that Jesus is deity. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men." Some translations will then begin to try to say that Jesus emptied himself. No, that's not the case. Verse 8, "And being found in a fashion man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God giving it high and exalted him, given a name that is above every name, that the name of every knee Jesus should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth." And the text goes on confessing Christ. So people say, if you're going to take this position, Jesus emptied himself, being deity, he became just a man to show, you know, man can live the kind of life that Jesus did. Alright, let's pretend for a minute that we're all just babies and we don't know any better. That when we read our New Testaments, we get caught up in this and someone's convinced you to doubt whether Jesus is the Christ. You know, this is a very simple thing about Bible study. If you come across a passage and you become confused on a subject, all you need to do is look for all the subjects, all the passages dealing with that subject. You put them all together and you use some deductive reasoning. If this passage says this, then I know it can't mean that. What if I were to show you a passage that said the name of Christ pointed out that he's deity? Wouldn't that show you that Philippians 2 can't mean that he emptied himself of being deity? You know, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you know what you find? Verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is an empty God with us. No. God with us. Now, if I was confused on the subject, I either just got more confused or I got really clarified. So let's just go a couple more passages. Look over at Romans 9 in verse 5. Somebody might say, well, that was written from the form of a prophecy and who knows what argument they would come up with. Romans 9:5 says, "Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." You just removed all doubt, didn't you? If you didn't remove all doubt, you're not reading Romans 9:5. And you could go on and on. 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 1:8-9, etc. These passages show that Jesus is God. You know, we could go into Matthew 8. We could learn that Jesus was worshipped. If someone were to say, Jesus did miracles only by the Holy Spirit, and in that manner only was deity involved through the work of Christ, well, how come Jesus accept worship when Jesus himself thought, in Matthew 4:10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve"? He would then, what, err in his own doctrine, wouldn't he? Then he wouldn't be perfect. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. And we could get into a lot of similar arguments like that. We could go to how Peter had the Holy Spirit, but in Acts 10, when Cornelius fell down before to worship him, he said, "Rise up, I myself am but a man." You could go into those arguments, but here's the simplicity so that you don't lose it. Romans 9:5, 1 Timothy 3:16, the other scripture says Jesus is God. The case is closed. Any further debate is to twist the scriptures to try to get some error out of it. The case is closed. Someone says, let's study that further. Well, we could study that further, and all you're going to find is more and more scriptures that say the same thing. And you could try to twist them, and you could try to turn them, but it's not going to dry your dirty socks any better. You're going to have to change your mind on the subject. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. So, let's go to another subject. I had mentioned that during the week, since we're in California, I would cover divorce and remarriage. I waited till Friday night because I know you'll disagree with me and I'm going to start walking out. I'm just kidding. They're like, somebody's like, all right, somebody start going towards that door and tackle this boy. I'm pretty good at getting away from a tackle. But we're going to cover divorce and remarriage and you know, as well as I do. I could have picked several nights during the week. And I'm sure from talking to Tom and the elders that got my letter prior to this congregation supporting me know very well where I stand on divorce and remarriage. Here it is. You've heard of mental divorce, the waiting game, which are the same subject with different names. You've heard of post-divorce divorces, whatever you call it. You've heard of the alien sinner not being accountable to the doctrine of Christ. Then don't make them Christians because you just sent them to hell. And all these other false doctrines. Listen, when someone's got to talk that long about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they're talking something false. If it takes you that long to describe your position, as long as it just told me the name, then you're false. Here's as simple as this is. Now here's the catch point. Every false teacher on divorce and remarriage, except for guys like Dan Billingsley, who say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John occurred in the Old Testament, hint, they were written after Christ died. You know what that makes them? The New Testament. Stop arguing. It's over. Debate's finished. He can talk for 30 more minutes. You can sit back down and listen and laugh. Subject closed. You go to any lawyer in the land and you say, when does the testament end of force? After a man dies, Hebrews 9:15-17 qualifies that. When was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written? After Christ died, case closed, and it is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. How simple is that? If you write that to Dan Billingsley, you'll get like a 45-page response. And for those of you who get those emails from that guy, and I don't know if the elders have ever gotten lit. This guy's in Texas, and if you're in Texas, you can guarantee that just about once a month, you're going to get like a 35-page article from Dan Billingsley telling you why Jesus, marriage, divorce, and remarriage law is Old Testament. You know what? Just for kicks. You know what would happen if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were in the Old Testament? Divorce and remarriage would be even tighter. You want to know why? There'd be no scriptural cause for divorce. Period. You would not be able to get remarried even under the case of fornication. Because out of Matthew 5, which we're going to read here, in Matthew 19:3-9, the exception, not the rule, the exception would be gone. You'd have Romans 7:1-6, teaching that you're to remain married to that person as long as that person is alive. You'd have 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, showing that if you do depart, you'd remain unmarried or reconciled. Never could there be any remarriages. So as far as I'm concerned, Dan Billingsley can teach all he wants. He's probably going to clear up a lot of issues on divorce and remarriage. He doesn't teach that, though. That's the problem. He tries to make it looser. But if you taught that, I understand, it would still be a false doctrine. I guess I better be careful how I phrase that. Here, I certainly wouldn't mind taking the exception clause out, but it's there. So let's talk about it. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31 says, "It hath been said, who starts to put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is what he's referring to. Here's where Jesus enforces the New Testament of Jesus Christ on the subject. "But I," that is because he has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. "But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," that's the only exception. What if he beats her? Not there. What if he's a gambling drunk? Well, you idiot, you married him. They're probably beaters and gambling drunks before. And on the rare occasion, so let me be safe here and careful, some people do turn into monsters, but the majority of the times I've seen, they've always been. And now all of a sudden you don't like it. You don't have a right to divorce and remarry. You don't. Because the text says, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, so shall marry her, that is divorce, commit adultery. I don't know how many articles you guys have read on this. I don't know how you get a 4-page debate over what it means to cause her to commit adultery. But a lot of gospel preachers have written 4-page, 5-page, 6-page articles on what exactly that means. Forget about it. Here's the case. You have no right to put away your mate except for the cause of fornication. Now, simple school things we know. If you want to answer the mental divorce, second putting away doctrine, where they say, "Well, they committed fornication, I found out years later, now I'm going to put them away between God and I because we got a civil divorce," the cause cannot come after the effect. You're already unmarried, according to 1 Corinthians 7:10-11. The cause cannot come after the effect. At the point of departure, God says you're unmarried. I mean, like, the debate between Tim Hale and J.T. Smith would have been over that quick if I was the one holding the truth. What more do you say? Put up more PowerPoint charts and waste more time, I guess. But it's that simple. You're already unmarried. You can't reverse the cause and the effect. Now, Matthew 19, which is the normally
referred to text, right? Because Mark 10, 11 and Luke 16, 18 don't mention even the exception of fornication. So Matthew 19, you know, when we read through the Old Testament, we go back to, I think it's Malachi 2, 14, or is it Malachi 3? The Lord hates putting away. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. Three preachers in the audience. Somebody needed to know that. I had a brain fart there. Malachi 2, 14 through 16. The Lord hates putting away. That didn't change in Matthew 19. If you notice the language, that didn't change. It's not like Jesus said, we just can't wait to sit up in heaven and watch a marriage end. Beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, this reminds me of so many of our unfaithful people today. They set you up with a question they think they've got the concrete answer for. They're just trying to get you to stumble, aren't they? They're not asking a sincere question here. Those foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. 2 Timothy 2:23. He answered and said to them, have you not read, he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's God's will. That is the truth. If someone gets up and says, God does not want you to get a divorce, he's saying what Jesus just said. Now here's the context a little bit further. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a right of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. See, Christ had gone back to Genesis 2, 19 and following. Back to what God ordained marriage to be. One man, one woman, for life, period. That's God's plan. When we get a divorce, even for the cause of fornication, we're taking advantage of an exception that we have permission to do. I want to make sure I use the right words. We're allowed to do, but it's not like we're doing what God wants us to do. We're taking advantage of an exception. Brethren, for years, have preached the stinking exception like it's the rule. It's the exception. It's like if I said, you stay in this house unless it catches on fire. I didn't say, go create a fire so you get out of the house. And that's what brethren have done to their marriages. They created a fire so they get out of the house. If we teach more, and if I were teaching this whole subject on divorce and remarriage, we would begin in Ephesians 5:22 and go through chapter 6 and verse 4. We talk about the submissive wife, the loving, reverent husband. We would talk about the roles in the home. We would talk about the Proverbs 31 woman who is supposed to be busy in her duties. We would talk about the wise man who is the strength of the home, the provider, physically and spiritually. We would talk, and we are talking about it, aren't we? I'm just doing it a lot faster than I would have. We are talking about, and we would talk about the role of parents. You know, people say, we talked about this in Max's class a little bit Sunday morning. People say the schools have messed up children. People say magazines and other things, TV have messed up children. Parents have messed up children. If your children are messed up, step up to the lick log and take it. You did it. We bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We train up in the way they should go. They shall not depart. That's an inspired promise. People start arguing with you. Look, argue with God. Make it up with Him. I didn't say it. He did. Go back to Proverbs 22 and read it for yourself. I didn't say it. The Lord did. People say, I shouldn't correct my child. You start back in Proverbs 13. Read all the way through the rest of Proverbs. You'll learn not only how you ought to discipline your children. It's kind of funny. I don't remember how it went in Bible class on Sunday. But Max decided he was going to tell everybody because we had a conversation in class that I spanked my children. And I corrected him. I beat him. And would say so in front of a judge. And they can decide whatever they want to do with me after that. My children might beat him after that. And I have loved, you know, I have children that not only revere and fear, but love and respect me. Because the balanced parenting is not only the rod of correction, but it is the things that you do with your children when I'm away on a gospel meeting and I call and I talk to them, or I look at them, the wonderful world of computers where we can pull up the little chat program and look at them in the computer. I did that at Tom's house the other day. It brings tears to my eyes to be on the road, but I get to look at my kids. I get to see them. I get to talk to them. We not only correct our children, but we show them love in every direction. You could take that sermon we preached on the local churches and family Wednesday night. Same thing applies to the physical family, folks. Same thing applies. Not only the corrective aspect, which is necessary, but the loving and nourishment aspect. That solves divorces. It really does. That solves divorces. That corrects school systems. That has children who hear evolution being taught and they stand up and say, that's false doctrine, and I'm not going to put that on my paper. Enough children say that, and the textbook has to change. Folks, you tell your science teacher, the foal has said in his heart, there is no God. And if they've got a problem with that, let them talk to my dad. And if your dad won't talk to him, give me a call. I come talk to him. And at the end of the day, he'll be a fool. Matthew 19, and your fathers can do that too. We need to stand beyond our children, not to be contentious. It's not a license to go to school and be an idiot, but to be contenders for the faith. Teach our children to be. He says in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is also put away, doth commit adultery. That's the exception, not the rule. Keep the home together. I want to deal with one more issue. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. There's a movie coming out. I can't tell you a lot about it other than this. There's a, I think, Mayan calendar or something like that that says the world's going to end in 2012. Am I right, Bruce? The world's going to end in 2012. We've never heard that before. It's just been like 1914, 1913, 1912, 11, 10, 9, 8, blah, 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 right? It's 70 A.D. forward, right? The world's going to end, the world, and it hasn't ended. I always know the day it's not going to end. The day you predicted, right? Well, you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? They knock on your door, and they stand there with their little color pamphlet that looks like a lot of our brethren's papers, because some of our brethren are the watchtower of today. And they say, you know, we're in the end times. And you look at it and you say, God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us. And they go, huh? And you don't get to finish Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Huh? And you take them over to Acts chapter 2 and you show them that Peter was quoting from Joel 2, that in the last days, and they go, huh? And then they say, well, but the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Let me deal with that first. We'll go back to Matthew 24. They'll bring up the Antichrist. I mean, and then you really want to get them with their pants down. Go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Four times the word Antichrist appears in the King James Version of the Bible. It says, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. Whoops. That makes 2009 just a little too late to realize it, but it's still correct. Yes, it is the last time. As you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And then you turn to that Jehovah's Witness and say, I know there's an Antichrist. There's two of you standing at my door right now. I like to invite them in first. Because I have reversible locks on my doors because my daughter has autism and she'll run out in front of the car. So you need a key to get in and out of my house. And I go put the keys up. And then we open our Bibles. That's fun. I have not gotten a JW in my house in years. And last time I had Mormons in my house, my wife would be listening to this tomorrow while I'm driving home laughing. She says, you've got those poor boys crying. And they can't get out. 1 John 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now it is already in the world. And then finally in 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered in the world. Who confesseth not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. If you just remember those verses, write them down or whatever you can, you can not only answer the false doctrines, but enlighten people who do not understand that it is the last time and has been since John wrote that and even before when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that there have been, are, and will continue to be Antichrist in the world. Now Matthew 24. I told you this is going to be a little longer lesson because I preached shorter yesterday. And I know you don't mind, but I know there are some brethren that have driven a great distance, and I'm not going to try patience much more. So please understand I've been brief on everything. I could have preached a lot longer on each point, and if ever invited back, maybe I will. But in Matthew 24, there are some keys. Go home and read this, but I want to give you some keys. First, backing up Matthew 23, because the Bible is divided by man into chapters, not by Jesus into chapters. Sometimes contexts begin before a chapter. Sometimes they end after a chapter. And notice in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house was left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth till you should say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And folks, that's after he ripped the religious leaders of that day as hypocrites. Chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came from him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, and here are two questions, one's a two-parter. Tell us, when shall these things be? What are they asking? When the temple is going to be destroyed. Tell us when these things shall be. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So Jesus in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is going to answer these questions. Beginning in verse 4, he's going to talk about wars and rumors of wars, etc. Kingdoms rising against kingdoms. And just a side note, when they say the kingdom hasn't been established, among many passages, you show them Revelation 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Yeah, you go to Revelation 1 as well. Verses 5 through 9 would be good to show them, so you can teach them a lot of subjects in one point. And show them the kingdom was established, is established. And you could certainly go back to Daniel 2, show all the prophecies. But the fact that you're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son in Colossians 1:13, I mean, you could take the time to show the fulfillment of the prophecies and educate them. Or you could use one verse and close the subject. And that's probably the easier thing to do with dishonest people. And the Jehovah's Witness will tell you, see, look at verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Look at Iraq. They'll tell you, look at, I mean, are you kidding? You must have never graduated from high school. There have been wars long before Jesus came to this earth to begin with, and there have been more violent wars in Iraq year after year after year throughout the existence of mankind. That's one point. I was at an insurance, what was it, the house and car insurance one time. And this guy, you know, he says, oh, you're a preacher. You're a preacher. That's how he said, you're a preacher. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian too. And I said, no, you're not. I know all the Christians in El Paso. I see them every Sunday. He says, no, I'm a Christian. And he tells me wherever he attends, and he says, and I said, well, like I said, you know, and whatever. And I said, if you'd ever want to study, I would. He says, oh, my favorite book of the Bible is Matthew chapter 24. Oh, don't you think we're in these times now? And I said, I've got a quick test for you. If you pass it, I'll buy the insurance. If you don't, I won't. I want you to read Matthew 24 and verse 34. Here's the simplicity of it. Everything that's written up to verse 34, Jesus says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. Everything you read up to verse 34,
is going to be fulfilled in that generation. And I can tell he's read one or two verses out of Matthew 24. He's never read Matthew 24. Because the first question is, when shall these things be? Jesus said, in that generation. That was his answer to the first question, up to verse 34. People will read that the so-called apocalyptic language with the Son of Man in heaven, the tribes of the earth shall mourn. You know how many judgment days there are in the Bible? There are many judgment days in the Bible. Just for your sake, for your notes, write down Isaiah chapter 13. It's talking about the destruction of Babylon. It's one of many I could give you. The very same language you read in that apocalyptic language, talking about being in the clouds, etc. That doesn't mean Christ is coming again. So I asked him, back to my point, because I'll probably leave the story hanging and then I can't pick it up tomorrow night like I've done a couple of times, just because I forgot. I said, when did Jesus say these things would be fulfilled? In that generation? But we're still in that generation. I said, now you're about to lose my business. Because if you can't understand what the word generation means, I don't want to see what you think about the word claim. He got real honest real fast. Didn't become a Christian, but he got honest enough to admit. Yeah. And then I said, the transition is right here when Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now we're talking about the end of the world. Remember when they asked for a sign? Notice what he says, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Case closed. Matthew 24, 1 through 34 is not giving us signs about the second coming of Christ. Neither is anything in the book of Revelation. Not only does Revelation 1 begin with, these things shall shortly come to pass, but listen, this is so simple. Jesus Christ is the author of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came, like we read in John 16, 13 and 14, 26, to guide them in the words of Christ, right? If Jesus doesn't know when He's coming back, how could He send the Spirit with a message signing when He's coming back? That would be like me telling you tonight, brethren, I'll be back for a meeting in a time when bread shall rise to $2 a loaf. It's already there, isn't it? $4 a loaf. And when gas prices in California shall drop to 99 cents, and it's solved, I'll never be back. Took a minute, didn't it? You know why I can't tell you those things? Because I don't know when I'm coming back for another meeting. Hopefully someday. I can't give you any hint or sign because that's not my decision to make. Jesus couldn't have given a hint in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way through the book of Revelation, because he confessed he did not know. Now, case closed. Take any passage you want and twist it. It's not there. Think about all the things we've talked about this week, from churches who build colleges to the social gospel. All these things we don't read about in the New Testament. The Word of God is all sufficient, folks. If you hold it up to the light and inspection of the New Testament, and you don't read about it, if Church of Christ preaching school should exist, there would have been one in Jerusalem. Church of Christ colleges should have existed, there would have been one in Jerusalem. The pattern on how to establish it, organize it, pay for it, would have been there. It's that simple. Anything I didn't cover this week, it's that simple. Hold it up to the pattern. If God didn't tell you when and how to do it, you shouldn't do it. When and how to say it, you shouldn't say it. And when we sing that song based on Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Don't just sing it. Don't just say it. Live it. Thank you for this week. Thank you so much for your endurance of these hard pews. I've enjoyed the opportunity to preach. I hope we'll meet again on this side of heaven. If not, resolve those issues, and we shall see each other for all of eternity. If you're not a child of God, as I look out, I think most here have been here once, or you already, Galen, maybe you need to know how you have to obey the gospel. We know through faith, repentance, confession, and immersion we get into Christ. That's a simple answer. There's much more to it. We talked about a lesson, did you just get wet? You need to be converted. There's more than five steps to conversion.
There is more than five steps conversion, and it's based on what you need to overcome in life that says how many steps that is. If the opportunity tonight needs to be granted to you for you to obey the gospel, there will be those who will study with you, whether it's me or someone else, so that this night you could be a faithful child of God and work and labor with this local church to continue in that way. If you are a child of God already, but you've fallen, and therefore you are not in fellowship with God, and if your prayer is an abomination to Him, and your life is an abomination to Him, you know what? Best way to close the meeting is by beginning Sunday in a new life. If we can help you, we're going to stand. Tom's going to lead us in 607. Thank you again.